Psalms are sort of the songbook of the Bible. It's a whole collection of these sort of songs and prayers that are poured out from sort of the inner depths of the people that write them. You really see the heart of these believers. The book of Psalms as a whole is made up of 150 Psalms. Those 150 Psalms are split up into five smaller books within the book of Psalms. And then even within those books, they're then potentially sort of collated based on theme or if they were used at the same events. For example, Psalms 120 to 134, those are called the Psalms of the Ascents, the Song of the Ascents. That is when the Jews would sing those psalms as they climbed up the hill to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God. Here at the end of Psalms, we have the Hallelujah Psalms, as they're called. That's Psalms 146 to 150. Can you guess why they're called the Hallelujah Psalms? It's because they praise God. They say Hallelujah. So as we go through this, we need to think of this. This is a song, and we need to think of it as a way to encourage us. It's a song that's supposed to push us to worship God. That is the whole sort of point behind it. And it's to assure us that because God is the ruler over all, we can trust him. Even during suffering, even during famine or emptiness, we can trust him. He is, as it says in Romans 28, working all things together for good to those who trust him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So let's start. Verses 1 to 4, I've sort of blocked them out. 1 to 4 says this, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in the son of man, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." The opening of this psalm is just a cry of worship, isn't it? Praise the Lord. The Hebrew is hallelujah. That is a Hebrew word that we've taken into English. It's hallel, which is praise, and then Yahweh, which is the name of God. Praise Yahweh, praise the God of the Old Testament. Yahweh, the eternal one. The writer is both exhorting us to worship God, the congregation to worship God, but also exhorting himself. It's not just you all praise God, but I will praise God as well. Praise Yahweh, the one who makes covenant and is faithful. Praise the one who brought you out of Egypt into the promised land. And Yahweh is such an interesting name. We don't really sort of talk about it that much, I don't think. But Yahweh is the name that God gave himself when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush back in Exodus. In Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15, God speaking says this. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel. The Lord," that is Yahweh, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." The I am in these verses is the root of the name of God. It's the root of Yahweh. Yahweh itself comes from that verb, and it could sort of be translated as "I am the existing one" in Hebrew. He is eternal, unchanging, and present. That is all sort of bound up in the name of God. God uses this name to show his faithfulness, to show the covenant that he'd made with the patriarchs, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. He shows that this hasn't been forgotten. He is still faithful. And so I hear you sort of asking, well, why don't we see it in the Bible so much? If it's so important, why don't we see Yahweh on the pages of Scripture? And the thing is, we do. It is in there. It sort of stems from a Jewish tradition. During the 400 years between Malachi, the last prophet, and Matthew, that 400 silent years, the Jews came to see the very name of God as having this sort of spiritual power. They saw it just by saying it would have some sort of power. And as they stopped saying it, And what they would do is they would see the name and they would say Lord instead. They would say Adonai. And so that sort of practice came over into the way that we translate the Bible. And so now when you see Lord in your Bible, when it's in all capital letters, that is Yahweh underneath. That's how that is translated. Then it actually appears over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. It is very, very present. And Yahweh, it's not just the name of God the Father on high, and then the Son is called Jesus and the Holy Spirit is called his own thing. But actually, Yahweh is the name of God in Trinity. It's not sort of split out, but each member of the Trinity can rightly be called Yahweh, and God as the Trinity is Yahweh. In fact, in John, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he says, before Abraham was, I am. That is Jesus pointing to the fact that he himself is Yahweh, the God from the Old Testament that they said that they worshipped. Before Abraham was, I am. And so when we read this psalm, we see that this praise is to Yahweh. It's praising the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we praise God, it's not just this sort of Sunday thing. The psalmist says, I will praise God as long as I have my being. As long as I have breath in my lungs, I will have a song on my lips. Worship of God is not just this thing that we reserve for Sundays, or at least it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be that when you enter the doors, that's when you can start worshiping, and then when you leave after church, that's when you stop worshiping, and you just sort of stay at home for the rest of the week, sort of keeping your prayers in a bottle so that when you come back to church, you can let them all out again. But actually, each and every day, we should be coming to God, praying to him, spending our time with him, day by day. And this is an outpouring of love for our Creator, from our Creator, for our Savior. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Being a follower of Christ, a follower of Yahweh, is not just a Sunday thing. It's not just this sort of one day a week, but it's a whole life thing. So you present your body daily as a spiritual sacrifice. Not just when it's convenient, but a whole life sacrifice in worship of God, of Yahweh. Yeah, we see that as long as we have breath, this song will be in his mouth. And it should be in ours too. Our God is worthy of glory. He is glorious and great and always worthy of our praises. He has sent his Son to die for us. He has saved us from death into eternal life. It's very easy to think of that passage from Romans, that verse from Romans, as a very demanding thing. It's demanding to die to self and live as a spiritual sacrifice in worship of our God. But actually, it's a privilege. It's that highest calling. It's a call that is so great that we can try to fulfill it, but we won't ever truly. It is an honor to serve our God. Maybe to illustrate this, can you imagine if you got a letter from the king tomorrow saying, I want you to serve me. I want you to come work for me. To receive a letter like that and then turn it down would, in my opinion, be a bit ridiculous. It's not something you would ever do. In the pages of Scripture, we have a letter from God, essentially, saying, come serve me. That's what it is to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. It's to serve our Lord. In my mind, it doesn't make sense to refuse that. And that looks different in each situation, obviously. But this praise of God, this praise that should be on our tongues, worshipping God, is contrasted with verses 3 and 4. If we see, it says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. We praise the Lord because he is great, because he is supremely great. We trust him because he is able to save. This is contrasted with princes, with the rulers of the land. There is no salvation in them. They cannot save you. I read this to say you shouldn't get sucked into the people of the world. Don't become part of a sort of cult of personality where you just follow this one person because they're so great, and if they get into power, they will fix everything. I certainly know of a couple of situations in the last few years where we see that in the Western world. Where if we just vote for this one guy, he will come in and sort of fix everything. But that's against what the Bible says. The Bible says God is the one who can fix everything and will fix everything. Not the princes, not the man. Ultimately, they can hope for their plans and they will try to fulfill them, but they don't know the future. Those plans will come to an end. They will fail. It's easy to take our eyes off God and start looking for someone else or something else to supply our needs, isn't it? It's easy to trust in our wealth or our government to save us. However, we see here in Scripture that there is only one who can save you. And that one is God, Yahweh. The things that we substitute for God are ultimately empty. Rulers make their plans, but we see that the plans of the ruler die with their last breath. And actually, in our modern culture of democracy, they die even sooner than that, as soon as someone loses power. I'm not sure if you've been following the news recently, but you'll see up in Scotland, Hamza Yousaf is sort of slowly losing power. He's about, I don't know, I don't want to say anything, but potentially getting voted out by his own government. His plans are not working out for him. The minute that someone else is elected, that ruler's plans perish. So do not put your faith in anyone or anything other than God, because ultimately the only one who is able, who is truly able, the one who can plan and see his plans through to the end, is the eternal God. The one who was before all things and will be in eternity. He is the one that we trust, because he is the one who can see his plans through. It's also interesting, I find, in this passage, it says, do not trust in a son of man. Don't trust in this sort of random person. Trust in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The one who came from heaven, from glory, who didn't see that glory as something that he should hold on to, but in wanting to reconcile the world to himself, he came taking the form of man, becoming human fully and truly. And he lived that perfect life and died that sacrificial death, that substitutionary death, dying in our place for our sins. This is the one that you should trust in, not in our princes, not in our leadership of our country, of the European Union. Don't trust in any of those people, because they can't save you. Trust in Christ, who died for you to reconcile you to himself. He is the one who will save you. Trust not in princes, but trust in the King of Kings, Sovereign of the universe, God Almighty. Trust in the one who seals you with the Holy Spirit, the one who we will see face to face on that glorious day when he returns. This then leads us into to verses 5 and 6, where we really see just who God is. Who is this God? Verses 5 and 6 say this: Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. We see that when we trust God, we are blessed. This relates back to Jacob. It's not just that we've got this sort of New Testament God who's a bit different to the Old Testament God, he's a great guy, he will save you. That's not what we see. We see actually the God of the New Testament is the same God that brought the Israelites out of Egypt, the same God that Jacob wrestled with, the same God that called Abraham out of his family and said, follow me. And this is important because the fact that it's the Israelites, it highlights that their trust in God is based on the fact that God selected them to be his people. God selected the Israelites to bring from them the Messiah. So when we say, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, what we are saying is that when you are following God, the God that the Israelites followed, then you are blessed. When your hope is Yahweh, then you are blessed. And this word blessed is not sort of a prosperity word, which I think we sort of have come to identify with blessed. Blessing isn't necessarily sort of temporal. It's not the way you sort of get money or a house or a nice car. That's not what blessing means. In fact, in some translations, you'll see that they'll say, happy is the one whose trust is the God of Jacob. It's not that we get stuff, but we receive a promise of joy, a deep joy, a deep-seated joy that can never be taken away. When your God is the God revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, when he is our hope, then we can have this deep joy, this true joy that is not found in the world, a joy that is not found anywhere except in God. And it keeps going. We see just who this God is. It's not some idol or some made-up God. It's not Baal or Molech or any of the sort of Greek pantheon. But actually, this is the God of Genesis 1. This is the God who, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. The one who said in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. The one who called the dry land earth and the waters that were gathered together, he called seas. The God who did all of that and saw that it was good, he is the God that we worship. He is the God that we worship. But not only is our God the God of Jacob, but he is the all-powerful one. The one who speaks things into existence. In Romans chapter 4, verses 17, Paul is writing about the faith of Abraham in this section, but he speaks of God, and he says this about God. This is the end of verse 17 in Romans chapter 4. In the presence of God, whom he, that is Abraham, believed, God who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is the God that we worship. God shows us his ability in the creation of the world. He didn't need to work with his hands to create the world. He could just speak, let there be light. And it was so. The only thing that he actually created by forming was mankind. Genesis 2:7 speaks about how he formed man out of the dust of the earth. This God is also the one who is faithful. We see this here at the end of verse 6. It says that it is God who keeps faith forever. This phrase points to God being the one who keeps his word. We look throughout Scripture and we see that God makes promises. He makes covenants with people and with nations, and he is faithful to those promises. This little section is actually why I chose this psalm today, because I think it's quite apt to speak of God's faithfulness on a church anniversary. As God has kept faith with LBC for the last 49 years. He has carried us through thick and thin. I obviously haven't been here for 49 years, but he has carried us through that. We're still here today. And he's not a God who doesn't sort of say one thing and then after some time decides to go back on his word. He doesn't sort of falsely make a promise and then say, oh, I have my fingers crossed. It doesn't count. That's not who God is. That would make God a liar and a deceiver who isn't worthy of our worship. But it says that he keeps faith forever. When God makes a promise, he commits to keeping it. We see this in Scripture. The first promise that he makes is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it's sort of the way that I understand this is he makes this promise with Adam and Eve. They have sinned. He is sort of casting judgment on them. But he says, Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God makes this promise to Adam and Eve saying, hey, I'm going to send a savior. And this savior is going to come and defeat the serpent, defeat the evil one. We see in Revelation that the serpent is identified as the devil, Satan, the adversary. God says to Adam and Eve, I'm going to send a savior. The offspring of this woman, or the woman, he will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. And all the other promises that we then have in Scripture are pointing to that same person. When God calls Abraham out in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That blessing is Jesus, the one who came to save us. When God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the land, he says, through this people, the Savior will come. He makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel and says, I will have someone sit on your throne forever. This is speaking of Jesus, who will sit on the throne of David forever. It is amazing to me that we see throughout the Scriptures that Jesus was promised from the beginning and that he comes and fulfills that. He comes through the lineage of Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, whose sons would become the Israelites. And this is from whom the Savior comes. We see this in Romans chapter 9. Paul is sort of explaining how the Israelites were blessed. And it says, Paul speaking of the Israelites, his kinsmen, his relatives, Paul says, they are Israelites. To them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Through this one promise, we see that God is faithful. He sent that Redeemer. He sent Christ. And this promise didn't just end with Christ's first coming. It's not that Jesus came, died, rose, ascended, and that was the end of story. But actually, he promises to return. This is that hope that we have, is that Christ has said he's going to come back and renew all things. One day, all of those promises that God has made that we haven't seen fulfilled yet will be fulfilled. And I don't know about you, but that is such a hope for me. I am really looking forward to seeing, I hope I see Christ return, but I'm looking forward to seeing those promises fulfilled in eternity. It's going to be a glorious day when that happens. We continue to see who God is in verses 7 to 9. Verses 7 to 9 say, I'm just going to read verse 7 first and then we'll keep going. God who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food for the hungry, the Lord sets the prisoners free. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food for the hungry. It is God that gives justice. He is the just judge, the perfect judge. He knows every situation, and we can take solace in that. That when we go through difficult times, when it is not easy for us, when there is difficulty going on, we know that God is the one who brings justice, who is perfectly just, who doesn't have uneven scales. It's also a warning, though, because if you are on the side of injustice, on the side of oppression, then know that God is righteous. Know that God is just, and that he will execute perfect justice. I think that in our culture, the word oppression has sort of been co-opted. It's been made to mean something that it doesn't mean. I don't know about you, but I've heard people use oppression and oppressor to describe something that they just disagree with. Oh, you think that my lifestyle is wrong? You're oppressing me. That's not what we see the word oppression mean. Telling someone that they're living in sin is not oppression. Telling someone to trust in Christ is not oppression. Oppression is, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, a prolonged, cruel, or unjust treatment or exercise of authority, control, or power, tyranny, exploitation. Oppression is not about words or opinions, it's about actions. Look at the government of North Korea or China. These are oppressive governments. If someone is a Christian in North Korea, if they are found to be a Christian, they are arrested, they are put into labor camps if they're not executed immediately. And then also their family is arrested and put into labor camps. There have been cases of sort of two-year-old children being taken away and put into these prisons, essentially. That is a oppressive regime. But God is the one who executes justice for the oppressed. I don't know exactly how that plays out. How does God execute justice for those who die in prison camps in North Korea? I don't know. But I know that God is perfectly just. Now I know that he will judge according to his character. And that even if we don't see sort of these supernatural judgments coming down from heaven like he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, I know that there will be a perfect judge in eternity waiting for us. I do think, though, that we do see some clear examples in history of oppressive regimes or oppressive actions falling quite quickly. I think we see the transatlantic slave trade coming to an end in the 1800s as being God executing justice for the oppressed. I think we see the fall of the Soviet Union in the 1990s as God executing justice for the oppressed. We also know that this life is not the end, that when Christ has returned and has reigned, he will judge everyone. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15, it's a bit of a longer chunk, but stick with me. It speaks of this judgment. It says, this is John speaking of what he saw. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in their books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to the works they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What we see here is that there is this sort of judgment. There is a judgment based on what you've done and a judgment based on what your position is. When your name is in the book of life, that is, you've believed and trusted in Christ, then you have no fear of that second death. Christ has taken that punishment for you. But if you haven't trusted in Christ, if your name is not written in the book of life, then you are judged according to what you have done. And that judgment will ultimately end in fire. It's a scary thought, but I am also comforted by the fact that God is that perfect judge and that he judges justly and truly. We also see here in this verse that God is the one who provides food. He gives food to the hungry. God is the creator. He put into place the systems of the earth. The fact that the plants grow, that the rain falls, is thanks to God. He brings forth the growth of the plants that we eat. He sustains the whole earth. We sort of worry about global warming, but ultimately, God is the one who has the world in his hand. Not to say that we should act recklessly in that, but God is the one who sustains all things. But this food for the hungry, I think, speaks of more than that. We saw in John chapter 6, that was a while ago now, but Jesus spoke to these unbelieving Jews, and he describes himself as the bread of life 4 times in that chapter. And now, although this probably isn't what the psalmist had in mind, he was writing before Christ, he wasn't thinking of Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life." I do think that there is an application there. Because it is fitting that when we see someone, when we even truly hunger for that spiritual food, that hunger that doesn't go away when we eat a big meal, Christ is the one who fills that. When someone hungers to know the one who is eternal, in whom there is salvation, God comes and satisfies that hunger. And this is actually seen. This is seen in Psalm 107, verse 9. It says, "He satisfies the longing soul, the hungry soul he fills with good things." Friend, if you are hungry, if you are seeking for something or someone that will fill you up, that will sustain you, come to Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is the all-sustaining one. We then, at the end of verse 7 and then verses 8 and 9, we see these statements, and the Lord there in all caps is Yahweh. The Yahweh that we are praising, it says, "Yahweh sets the prisoners free. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh lifts up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous. Yahweh watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." I don't know about you, but these statements are very messianic in their flavor. They point to the Messiah, to the Christ. This is very similar to Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Luke 4:18, this is Jesus speaking, reading from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." When we look at the work of Jesus, we cannot help but see that he fulfills these. We cannot help but recognize that he is God. He is Yahweh. This is just one of hundreds of examples of that. We see here that there is God who performs these things. It's not some apostle or some prophet, as other religions would have you believe Jesus was, but it is God himself. It is God himself. And we are forced to recognize that then that Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. And as we look to Jesus, we need to come to him and recognize that he is the God-man. That by virtue of being God, he is able to keep his promises, as we've seen throughout the Old Testament. And by virtue of being man, he is able to fully identify with us, with our human experience. He is able to do what he says he will do. He is able to justify, to sanctify, and to glorify all who believe in him. He is able to identify with what it is to be human, with temptation, with understanding what it is to walk in the world. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." As we look to God, we see that he is constantly working, that he is seeking and desiring for us to continually face him. He is not far from anyone. We see here in the psalm that those who have been abandoned, he has special care for the widow, for the fatherless. In the Jewish culture, these were the ones who had the least amount of social support, the least amount of help around. The ones who, the widow and the fatherless. This is contrasted then with the wicked who are against God, those who are actively damaging their fellow man, those who are seeking to follow worthless idols. God is against the wicked. In our 21st century context, that might be those who seek to elevate themselves, those who seek to harm children or to distort the created order, those who rail against God. We see from this verse that their plans will ultimately come to ruin. They'll be brought to nothing. Because it is God who is in all and over all, who is working all things together for good, even when there is sinful actions of man happening. Even when we are damaged by that, we know that even though God didn't cause that, he can work through that to bring about good. When we look at the world today, it's easy to become disheartened. We see wars happening, we see evil celebrated. But we can be assured that God will thwart their plans. They will not be able to get away with this evil forever. Because it is God on the throne and not man. This idea then leads us into verse 10. Verse 10 is a great verse, isn't it? The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yahweh, the God of Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. He will reign forever to all generations. Not just the generation of Jacob, not just the generation of Jesus, but to all generation, he will reign. In this statement, we recognize that the true king is not the sovereign of whatever nation you're from. It's not the king of England, or the king of the United Arab Emirates, or the king of wherever. It's not president of the USA, but actually the king is Christ. The king is God, Yahweh. And although God, for now, is allowing Satan to have authority over the world, this is seen in the Gospel of John, in John 14:30, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2, 1 John 5:19. Those all speak of how Satan has authority or is like a roaring lion seeking to devour people. We know that ultimately and truly God has the authority, that he will stop Satan. We know that through the cross and the resurrection, Satan has been judged and defeated, but he has not yet been bound or thrown into the fire. He still is, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, prowling around. It says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." But we know that even though that is happening currently, it will not happen forever. That in the end, before the eternal state, before heavens and earth meet, we know that Christ will bind Satan and throw him into the lake of fire, which is hell, forever. He will not be able to prowl around anymore, devouring those who are not watchful. In this psalm, then, we have seen that the promise of Jesus will be fulfilled, that he will come and sit on the throne in Jerusalem. We see that there will be new creation where we will live with God as sons and daughters, part of that royal family for all eternity. That he will reign forever to all generations. And this understanding of who God is and what he's done and what he's doing and what he will do can only lead us to one conclusion. One thing that we should do and can do in response to all of that is to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you speak to us through it constantly. I thank you that we are able to worship you. Father, I pray anything that isn't of me, or isn't of you this morning, but is of me, would be forgotten. And Lord, I pray that everything that is of you, that is valuable, that is encouraging, that is uplifting, that pushes us to glorify you would be remembered. Lord, you are so good to us. I thank you. I pray all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.